You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
You know, like you, I've been just gutted by what I've seen happening in the news to our country lately. And probably like you, I'm like, what can I say to make it better? Do I need to say something? And then you know that anything you say is probably going to make it worse. And so we're kind of caught in this dilemma, you know. It's almost like watching your family go through a divorce or somebody have a fight. And it's almost like I'm being asked to choose between my black brothers that I love and the police that I admire and respect and need. And, you know, we've got all these extremes playing out in our world. And so I'm praying, Father, how do you want us to respond? And the word I keep getting back is balance, balance, balance. We've got to walk in balance. We've got to understand that there are people that are hurting, and we've got to appreciate that, and we've got to listen to that, and we've got to learn from that. But we also have to feel the balance of that other side of it. And here's what the Spirit spoke to me about it. Bill, you don't have to fix all this. You just have to love people. And that was liberating to me, because I suddenly realized this is a lost world, and these are lost people doing lost stuff. And lostness always rips things apart. It always pulls you to extremes. And yet it is the Spirit of God that brings harmony. It brings unity. It pulls people together. What's the Bible say? Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Because they'll be called the sons of God. And our calling is to bring peace and to pull people together. My calling is not to make people better. My calling's to love people. I love what Ruth Graham said one time. She said it. She was talking about her husband, Billy Graham, and she said, it's not my job to make Billy good. It's my job to love Billy. It's God's job to make him good. And I just can't help but believe that in all this division and all this harm and all this hurt and all this pain, that there aren't opportunities right now for us to bring the gospel in ways that have never been possible before and to see a massive revival break out because people are so hungry for the things that we've got as the people of God. We've got the love. We've got the community. We've got the family. And we don't need that division. And so the word I keep hearing is, Bill, just love people and share the gospel. Love people and share the gospel. And so that's, I'm calling you to that, you know. Listen, learn, and love. Hear their story. Hear their pain. Understand their hurts. And just love them like Jesus loves them. Isn't that what we've always been called to do? So let's pray together. Father, we just pray for our country and for our society. And, you know, we've lived in a post-Christian culture. We knew it. And yet it still surprises us when non-believers act like non-believers. And it's hard for us to understand. And we feel like we've got to insert our opinion. And that's the last thing the world needs is another opinion. But what they need most is love. And so, Father, help us to love, and help us to love even when people disagree with us passionately. Help us to love even when people hate us. Help us to love people in an unconditional way, the way you do. And, Father, that the gospel would be the thing that we speak, and that truth of the gospel comes to bear in every situation of our life. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the last I'm going to say of that. I'm not going to talk about that anymore. I didn't come today to talk about social stuff. I'm not an expert on that anyway. But I want to talk about what God really has put me in a place to speak definitively on. I want to talk to you today about worship. You know, we've been talking about, with the coronavirus, how we don't know what life's going to be like in the future. In fact, everybody's calling it, there's going to be this new normal. And I told you, if I've got a new normal, I don't want to bring my old junk with me, right? If I get a redo, I want to live better. And so I've been thinking about those things that I should make a priority in my life as I move into the new normal. What are going to be the new priorities for my new normal? Went to Ecclesiastes, and it's really a book of opposites. It's like, here's what not to do. There ought to be a do not go here sign at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. And the whole emphasis of Ecclesiastes is under the sun, which is a euphemism for without God. Here's a life lived without God. Here are the basic assumptions. Knowing that, if you read this, you understand you are to do the opposite. And that really comes to bear in the way we worship. And one of the things that I'm saying to myself, and maybe you're saying to yourself, is when I move into this new normal, I want to have a new, transparent, authentic worship in my life. And whenever I think about authentic worship, my mind goes to this one story I read years ago in a Robert Fulghum book. I used to love the lighthearted way of Robert Fulghum. And he wrote this book called Uh-Oh. And in it, he tells the story of going to a Buddhist temple in Japan. And I've told this before, but I'm counting on you to have forgotten it. Not far from the Tokyo International Airport is the Naritasan is a Shingon sect Buddhist temple of great age and size. It's dedicated to Fudu Myo-O, the deity of, quote, immovable wisdom. More than 15 million people come to this shrine each year. On the grounds is a sub-temple containing a complete collection of Buddhist scriptures. The scriptures are housed in a round, 10-foot-tall structure, which is mounted on a base that turns. And from the base of the wheel radiate long open spokes, somewhat like a Western turnstile. It is customary for a visitor to the temple to stand behind one of the spokes and turn the scripture around once. You have to push hard, for it's very heavy. Slowly it turns, as you slowly consider the basic truths of Buddhism. There is a bell to ring to call your deed to the attention of the gods. Afterwards, you write your troubles on a piece of paper, fold the paper, leave it hanging on a wood and bamboo fence. In time, the rain and wind and sun will dispose of your page of troubles. And for me, this became an example of everything that's wrong with modern worship. It's as if we come up here and we, you know, push the wheel like that. And we go around once and we ring our bell. Hey, God, see what I just did? And that's the way natural man worships. It becomes just something he goes through, just a ritual. There are two motivations for it. Worship, for some, is an effort to calm God down so that he's not mad about what you did. And so when I come to worship, my idea is I want to get God off my case because I'm feeling bad about some stuff. And maybe if I go to church and I tick the box, maybe he'll leave me alone for another week. But for many more, worship is a means to get God to give me what I want. If I go to church, maybe if I, you know, endure another sermon and put up with some music that I don't necessarily care for, then no knock, Blake, but maybe if I swallow my bitter pill, that God will somehow get on my side and give me something I want, right? And that's how people often think. You might as well give them a bell and say, okay, everybody, ring your bell on the way out, and maybe God will take notice of your deed. But that's how we do it. And that's really what Solomon was all about. The context under the sun, euphemism for without God. At this time in his life, Solomon is living as if God doesn't exist. And it's really ironic. Here is this man who wrote this beautiful passage of faith and wisdom and all that goes along with it in the book of Proverbs. And now here he is writing Ecclesiastes. And you see in this the movement of Solomon from a man of simple faith and trust and wisdom to a man who has deviated from his roots. And he's now living on the borderlands of faith, if faith at all. I mean, look at Ecclesiastes 3 verse 21. Who really knows, he says, if the human spirit ascends upward and the animal spirit descends down into earth? I mean, those are the words of an agnostic. I really don't know, he's saying, if after you die you go to heaven or not. But in chapter 5, he's coming back to us with insights. And I've always found it fascinating that Solomon was living as if God didn't exist, but he was still going to church, which is what people often do. And what that tells me is it's as if on the one hand, He doesn't know for sure if he believes anymore, but on the other hand, he desperately needs to believe. And there is this schizophrenia to the natural man. You know, when I say natural man, the Bible says in Romans 8, for those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, but those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And we see in this a very present dichotomy that there are people whose minds are consumed with the things of the natural life, that natural man, that natural perspective under the sun, life on the planet. But there's another with the spiritual perspective that's looking for an eternal purpose and hope. And even people with that natural perspective, that natural man, they still have this struggle with God. On the one hand, it's like what Buechner said when he quoted this headline in the newspaper, son kills father, son needs father. And that's what we're struggling with. I distinctly remember a conversation I had with a girl in the eighth grade. She was dating a guy whose dad had died of cancer. And she told me, she said, I don't believe in God anymore. And I, you know, at the time, I wasn't a believer. But I'd never heard anybody say, I don't believe in God. So that was interesting. So I said, why don't you believe in God? And she said, I'm mad at him for taking my boyfriend's father. And I'm like, even in the eighth grade, I was like, wait, you don't believe in him, but you're mad at him? Why would you be mad at someone you don't believe in? You ever wonder why the world gets so mad at the church? I mean, you know, you've got this people out there who are like, you can't tell me what to do, and you're judging me and all of this. And I'm like, well, you don't believe in God. You don't believe in the Bible. You don't believe in what we teach. What do you care what we say? You don't believe any of it. So why are you getting all twisted off about it? C.S. Lewis said this before he became, in his early days, he almost said before he became a Christian, he was an atheist. That's like saying before I was a believer, I was a non-believer, right? In his early days, he was an atheist. He said, I was living like many atheists in a whirl of contradictions. I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing. And Lewis said that the need for God is in us is itself the evidence of the existence of God. He said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction of those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. And even people who deny the existence of God still long for Him. And so when a natural man longs for God, he goes to church, but he usually goes to church for a different motivation. He goes to church for what he can get out of it rather than for what he's going to put into it. And here's the really sad thing. Here's the part I want you to hear. Unfortunately, many, many believers go to church with the same motivation as the non-believers. And when we come, we do it for the same idea. I've got to get God off my case, or there's something I need to get from Him. And God is calling us to something higher than that, to an authentic, transparent worship. And as I move into this new normal, I want to be sure that's a part of it. I've got to be authentic. It's huge for me. So let's pick it up. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And let's learn these lessons. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Now, let me frame this, okay? Obviously, this is Old Testament, right? This is Old Covenant. New Covenant is different. In the Old Testament, when they wanted to worship God, they had to go to the house of God, which was the temple of God, even though God had told them, I can't be confined to a house. In the New Testament, we understand the house of God very differently. By the way, guys, this isn't the house of God. We say that, but it's not. You know, where's the house of God in the New Testament? Where does God dwell? In you. Don't you know that you're the temple of God and that God Himself dwells in you? And so we don't have to go to the house of God. We are the house of God, which means wherever I go, God is there with me so that my worship becomes an extension of my daily life. But for the sake of understanding, this is talking about the concept of coming together in corporate worship for that time of meeting with God in a collective way that God has called us to do. Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, the Bible says. So it says, when you do that, guard your steps. And now listen, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifices of fool, for they do not know that they are doing evil. And so the first principle is this, check your attitude. He says, guard your steps. That means watch your attitude. guard my steps. I don't really literally guard my steps. I have to check my attitude. You say, how do I check my attitude? Here it is. You ask yourself, where's my heart? Where's my heart? Because sadly, too often, our bodies are at church, but our hearts aren't. And so for me to worship authentically, I have to put my heart into it. And that's the first idea. Put your heart into it. Check your attitude. Put your heart into it. The old evangelist said, we come just as we are, we sing just as I am, and we leave just as we were. And worship too easily just becomes something you do. You show up at 10 o'clock sharp and you leave at 11 o'clock dull. That's not what God wants from us. Listen to, he complained about that with the Jews in Isaiah 29. He said, the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but watch this, they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. You know, I think many times we fall back on meaningless repetition because we're afraid to show him our hearts. Authentic worship will always expose your heart. It will always expose your heart. Because when you see God as he really is, high and lifted up, sovereign, majestic, you can't help but see yourself as you really are. Isn't that what happened to Isaiah? Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the first thing he said was, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among people of unclean lips. And so one of the reasons we worship in meaningless repetition and ritual is it prevents us from having to deal with our heart. We don't want to show God our heart. We think we can somehow hide that junk from him. And we sure don't want each other to see it. And so if I become transparent and authentic with God, then you're going to know what's going on in my heart. And I don't want that to happen. And so rather than do that, I'm just going to sort of automatronically go through worship and tick the box. Yeah, I was here, showed up, and now I'm gone. And I've done my business for the week. And you never really worshiped. Because it's not worship without your heart. So you got to put your heart in if you're going to be authentic. Second thing, it's not about you. He says, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know, I'm not sure what he means by bring up a matter, whether it has to do with a request or a complaint or a suggestion, but maybe it's some of all of that, because that's invariably what we do when we come to worship and we get before the Lord. We bring our complaints. God, I don't like the way you're running my life. I don't like the way you're running this universe. And I've got a beef about this thing and I need you to fix it, right? Or we'll bring our request. Here's my needs, God. Here's my shopping list. And we sort of roll that thing out. Or maybe we've got some suggestions. God, let me explain to you how you can do this better. And so here's the attitude. And I see these three attitudes often picked up as people attend church. God, I'm here to pay my dues. You know, I realize that attending church is a part of my responsibility as a believer, so mark me present. Isn't that what we do? Present, check mark for Sunday. Or, God, I'm here to make you happy. You know, and in our minds, we've turned God into some sad old grandpa who sits around the house and hopes everybody will come by on Sunday. And when I come by on Sunday, it's like, oh, God, aren't you glad I came by to see you? You are so fortunate to have such a wonderful grandchild. Now, I'll see you next week, right? Or, God, I'm here to get you to give me what I want. So here's what I want. Let me ask you this. Do you think it's a fair statement to say that many, maybe most people attend worship in order to gain something from God rather than to bring something to God? Do you think that's fair? And yet, you know, when I read about worship in the Old Testament in particular, they never went to church to get something from God. It was always to bring something to God. And whenever they came before the Lord, they always came with a sacrifice. Never appear before me empty-handed, the word says. And so they understood that worship wasn't what you receive, but it's what you put into it, right? It's not about what you get from God, but it's what you've come here to give to God. See, I think what happens a lot of times, and maybe it's the fault of the way we've set this thing up, because we have this platform that we call a stage, and who's on the stage? Actors, right? So the actors are on the stage, and you're in the audience, right? Notice we never call you an audience. We call you a congregation. But here's the idea. Okay, I'm going to show up at church, and I'm going to see what I'm going to get out of it today. And isn't that what we often do when we leave the place? We go, you know, I didn't get much out of it today. That just, I didn't really care for what he was talking about on that. And I just don't agree with that. I mean, it wasn't much for me. Man, I thought I got a lot out of that today. It was pretty good, you know. The music was too loud. The smoke machine started, you know, making me cough. And you know, do we need all that? Do we really need all that? But you know, it was pretty good so far. You know, and the kids in the back seat are like, "Wait, Dad, you got to admit it's a pretty good show for a quarter." You know. And here's the idea: You think we're the performers and you're the audience. But the exact opposite is true. You're the performers. God's the audience. I'm a cheerleader. My job is to spur you to worship. Blake's job is to spur you to worship. But worship isn't what you receive, it's what you give. And so you come before the Lord and you say, here I am, God. Here's my life. Here's my heart. Here's all of me. It's not about me. Father, I lay myself at your feet. And all of a sudden, when you do that, the world gets right. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Listen to this. Worship is not a consumer product. Worship is a process through which we are consumed. That's what it is. Never forget who you're talking to. Second thing, be patient. Get your heart right. Get your head right. And be patient. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. And I think that dream is the word of God for your life. And I think it's the life message that God builds into you. Did you know that God is building a life message into every one of you? That God is putting a life message in your life. And sometimes that life message includes wonderful things that are happening in your life. And sometimes it includes the hurtful things. And even the huge mistakes and the sin and the failure and the redemption and all that goes along with that. That becomes your message of life. In fact, some of the most hurtful things you'll ever go through become some of the most important things that mark your message. And the Bible says the dream comes through much effort. In other words, it's not going to happen instantaneously. Gaining the ability to discern the mind of Christ is not immediate or instant. Man, we're so quick to want everything right now. And you see people come into faith and they're so excited and that's wonderful. But all of a sudden, they begin to feel as if they've got to be an expert on everything, even though they're babes in the word and babes in the truth. But all of a sudden, they've got a word for this and a word for that. And God told me this and God told me. You know, I got to tell you, I get tired of people telling me what God told them. Especially when it's counter to the word of God. God told me that I need to leave my wife because I'm just not happy and God wants me to be happy. God told me I need to go buy that house because if I've really got faith, I can trust Him for the payment. And what kind of God do I have who I can't trust for a house payment? God told me that I don't need the church anymore, that I'm going to be the church and I'm going to start a church in my family, and my family is my church. People have told me every one of those things and said it was God that told them. And I'm like, come on, man. When you draw near, listen. Get close to people who've been down that road and who've journeyed on it for a while. Proverbs 20:25. It's a trap for a man to say rashly, it's holy, and afterward, after the vows, to make inquiry. When you come to worship, listen. Don't assume that you know better. You know what the word disciple means? Does anybody know? Learner. And you never stop learning. So you become teachable. Because the dream comes through much effort. It doesn't happen all at once. And when you pick up this book and you read it, you see that. Abraham was 99 years old before the promise was fulfilled in his life and he finally got a son. 99. He waited his whole life for it. Jacob served Laban for 14 years before he could get the wife of his dreams. Joseph was in prison more than half of his young life. He was thrown in prison at 17. I think he came out in his early 30s. Is that preparation for a life? Half your life in prison? David spent more than half of his early life running from a maniacal, crazy king named Saul. Moses was 40 years in the wilderness preparing for the leadership that God would ultimately do with his life. Half of his life, he lived 40 years, then he went to the wilderness for 40 years. And then he did what God wanted him to do. The dream comes through much effort. It's not sudden or instantaneous. God's not growing mushrooms. You know, he's growing live oaks. There's a vast difference between a mushroom that comes up overnight and then fades in the first hot sun and a live oak that can withstand the test of time. You know what the key difference between a mushroom and a live oak is? Seriously, y'all don't know? Well, mushrooms are real little and the live oaks are real big. Mushrooms squish real easy and live oaks are real hard. I mean, come on. You didn't know that? Here's the key difference. Does a mushroom help anybody? I mean, what's a mushroom do? Maybe some fairies can get under it, you know. But what does a live oak do? Live oak's got birds in the branches, squirrels, all kinds of nature, all kinds of elements. It's got a place for you to sit under. It's a majestic thing. And the Bible says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer, nor stand in the path of the sinner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And what? He shall be like a tree which is firmly planted. And that takes time. Time. And constancy. This is why a few Sundays a year aren't going to make a difference in your life. It's a constancy thing. You say, why didn't God just give me the dream? Why does it come through so much effort? Because the journey is the dream. The product, the process is the product. We're so product-oriented and we're so finish-line conditioned. But it's not about the finish line. It's about the experience. Your life is the product. And that takes a lifetime for that to happen. So the dream comes through much effort. You don't come into church and go, okay, God, here's what I expect. Here's what I demand. It's God, here are the life lessons you're teaching me. Here's the pain, the hurt, the sorrow, the joy, the adventure that you're building into my life so that I can speak your gospel into any situation. The journey is the dream. There's a line in it. Song called The Father's House. It says, arrival's not the end game. The journey's where you are. You never wanted perfect, you just wanted my heart. And the story isn't over if the story isn't good. And failure's never final when the Father's in the room. Failure's never final when the Father's in the room. So be patient in your worship. Stop putting God on a timer. And then keep your promises. Here we go, verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he has no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Sometimes we get pressured into quick decisions. I find it interesting that the church is often pressuring people to make quick decisions. Jesus said, before you follow me, what do? Count the cost. No man builds a tower without counting the cost. A general doesn't take his army into battle without counting the cost. But what do we do in the church? You need to make that decision now, now, now. I can't tell you how many revivals I've been in where the guy's in there. Now, now, now. You're a heartbeat away from hell. Now, now, now. And I get it. There's an immediacy to the decision. Quit putting it off. You could well get hit by a bus. And you need to be prepared for heaven because without Christ, we come under the judgment of God and the eternal punishment from God. So we need that, and that needs to be a decision. But if you're going to follow Christ, you got to think about it. And when you're in church, you need to think about the decisions that you make. And sometimes we get pressured into that. That's why you don't hear a lot of pressure from up here. Because I want you to count the cost. Because if you don't, you won't be here when it's over. But also sometimes we play games with God. We try to negotiate. And when we don't get our way, we give up on the promise. God, I'll give up fishing if you'll make my wife come home. And God's like, well, if you fished a little less, maybe she wouldn't have left. But what happens when she doesn't come home? What do? Well, you go back to fishing, right? I'm going to negotiate with God. I'm going to make deals with God. I'll do this as long as I believe this. God, I'll follow you as long as you're fair. And when something, and let's be clear, God's always fair, but life's not always fair. And so when life's not fair, a lot of people get discouraged or disappointed with God, and they want to move away from it. And you forget who you're dealing with. You forget who it is that you're dealing with. I mean, yeah, I think this is the single greatest mistake of modern worshipers. We forget who we're dealing with. It reminds me of lawyers and a cigar. Did you hear the story about the lawyer and the cigars? No knock on the lawyers, okay? Story was told is true. It's not true. It's a preacher story. It ought to be true. Lawyer purchased a box of very rare and expensive cigars, then insured them against theft and, among other things, fire. Within a month, having smoked his entire stockpile of these great cigars and without yet having made his first premium payment on the policy, the lawyer filed a claim against the insurance company. In his claim, the lawyer stated the cigars were lost, quote, in a series of small fires. The insurance company refused to pay, citing the obvious reason that the man had consumed the cigars in the normal fashion. The lawyer sued and won. Stay with me. In delivering the ruling, the judge agreed with the insurance company that the claims were frivolous. The judge stated, nevertheless, that the lawyer, quote, held a policy from the company in which it had warranted that the cigars were uninsurable and also guaranteed that it would insure them against fire without defining what is considered to be acceptable, unacceptable fire, and it was obligated to pay the claim. Rather than endure a lengthy, costly appeal process, the insurance company accepted the ruling, paid $15,000 to the lawyer for his loss of the rare cigars lost to the, quote, fires. I read that and thought, ooh, don't mess with lawyers, right? But listen to the best part. After the lawyer cashed the check, the insurance company had him arrested for 24 counts of arson. And then I thought, ooh, don't mess with insurance companies. We're kind of used to that. We deal with these big companies and we feel powerless and they become so big. Or we deal with a really smart person who has control over our lives And we kind of walk nervously into their presence, and we're a little bit afraid of that. And we get used to all these super important people in our life, and you know, we're a little unsure of how we should work, and we tread lightly in their presence. And then all of a sudden, the Lord said to me, Bill, I'm way, way, way bigger than a lawyer or an insurance company. And yet we treat him as if he weren't. Verse 5, it's better that you would not vow than that you would vow and not pay. So don't make the promise if you don't plan to keep it. Proverbs 20:25 again, this time, I think this is a new living. Don't trap yourself by making a rash promise to God and only later counting the cost. Did you ever stop and think about how many broken promises you've made to God? Have you ever thought about that? Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Here's the bottom line. For in many dreams and in many words, there's emptiness. Here it is. Rather fear God. When it comes to worship, there it is. Just fear God. Talk is cheap. Manipulation doesn't work. The only way to relate to the Father is on His terms, so you humble yourself. You say, okay, so what does authentic worship look like? Here's what it looks like. When I come into the presence of God, I guard my steps, and I say to God, God, I honor you today with all that I am. Here's my life. Here's my heart. Search me, O God, and know me. See if there's any unclean ways in me. So God, whatever you reveal to me, reveal what's in my heart to my head, and I will respond to that, and I will repent of it, and I will lay it at the feet of the cross, because the only place for sin is at the cross. And I will ask you, God, to do in me what I can't do for myself, to bring healing and restoration. That's authentic worship. And it's really authentic when it becomes transparent and it says, and I don't care what anyone else thinks. And God, as to my dreams and plans, I lay those at your feet too. I'm going to stop making plans and then coming into your presence and saying, God bless my plans. I'm going to stop dreaming up my own dream and coming to you and saying, God, here's my dream, bless it. Or once my dream doesn't work out, here's my mess, fix it. Instead, Father, I'm going to say to you, what's your plan? What's your dream? Show me your way, and I will walk in it. And when you do that, you have worshiped authentically. And that's where we need to be in the new normal. That's where I want to be. How about you? Well, why don't we go to the Father with it right now and let's make a commitment. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And as we're before the Father, here it is. Here's our commitment. Father, my heart is here and all of my heart is here. And I purpose in my heart to bring my whole heart to you every time I come before you. That you have my heart. You have my mind. You have all of me. And so now, God, do what only you can do in me and cleanse me. Father, there's stuff in every one of us that needs to be healed and cleansed. And yet we hide that from you because we don't want to deal with it. And so we pretend in our worship. And Father, right now in this moment, we're saying, we're going to stop that and we're before you. And as to our plans, Father, here's my plans. I purpose to make no more plans without trying to identify your plan. And I want to walk in your plan, whatever it is. So God, help me to be teachable. Help me to quit calling what I think is important holy, and then afterward make inquiry. And Father, before I do anything, I'm going to seek your counsel. Because I want your plan. And I'm going to purpose to do the best I can to walk in that. Father, you've heard our commitments today. Help us to remember them so that our lives are authentic. We didn't come here today for what we want to get out of it. We come here today, Father, for what we want to pour into it. So we do what your word says to do. We present our bodies to you, a living sacrifice. That's our spiritual service of worship. Father, I pray for those who are without Christ that this morning they would realize that they need you and they would give their life fully to you. The best they know how, whatever they understand about it. God, I just give you my heart, my mind, my soul. Change me forever. We thank you for the transforming power of the Spirit to do that work. In Jesus' name, amen.